Let's just take our Bibles, please. We're turning to the book of James, chapter 1. James, chapter 1. And we're going to read the first 12 verses of the chapter together this morning. James, chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 1 down to verse 12 together, please. James, chapter 1 and the verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the passion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 12, knowing God's blessing is upon the public reading of his word together today. Now, as you will know from the passage that we've read, and you'll know anyway because we're only halfway or just over halfway through this short series, we're coming now to consider another one of the crowns that we as God's people may receive when we come before the Lord at the judgment seat. So far we have looked at the crown of mastery in 1 Corinthians 9. We've looked at the crown of rejoicing, which Paul wrote to about the believers, or wrote about to the believers in Thessalonica. And then 2 weeks ago we looked at the crown of righteousness, which is referred to in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 8, when we looked at that last one, we noticed two things that Paul outlined that are required in order to attain the crown of righteousness. We noticed that he talked about endurance. He says, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. And then he also spoke about his expectance. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. So whenever we looked at that last time, I suppose that the key point that we saw was that we ought to be those who are pressing on as we live our lives here, but we ought to press on living our lives here in light of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that was our perspective, that would be the greatest motivator to live righteous, to live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. But now we move on to this next crown. We're moving on to this epistle of James. And just to sort of set a little bit of background, a little bit of context before we come into the main thought of what we want to look at. When we come to the epistle of James, we're not, it's generally almost universally accepted that this isn't written by James the Apostle. This epistle is written, more likely to have been written by the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, James, the half-brother of Jesus. James the Apostle, we know about him, James and John, the sons of thunder. Well, James the Apostle was martyred in 44 AD, and it's generally believed that this epistle, while it was one of the earliest of the New Testament epistles to be written, it wasn't written until after that date. So therefore, if it's not written by James the Apostle, it's written by another James. And most commentators believe that it's actually written by the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. We first read about those brothers, of the half-brothers of Jesus, in Mark chapter 6. It tells us there about James and Joseph and Judah and Simon. And later on in the New Testament, we have another epistle. We read about Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. And it's also believed, or it's generally held, that both James and Jude, these two New Testament writers, were both half-brothers of the Lord Jesus. So without labouring that point too much, one of the reasons why I'm saying that is because when we read the book of James, we're reading, yes, the Spirit-inspired Word of God, but we're reading the human writing of someone who for a period of his life shared a home and family with the Lord Jesus Christ. He grew up in the same home as Jesus. He knew the personality of the Lord Jesus before Jesus entered into his public earthly ministry. So this is a man who knew Jesus even before the disciples knew him. Someone who knew Jesus before his apostles knew him. Someone who knew him before Jesus stepped out in the public ministry. So he knows his personality. But having said that, when Jesus first engaged in his public ministry, James and his other brothers didn't initially believe in Jesus. We know that the Word of God tells us that in John chapter 7 and verse 5. But at some point in his life, and it's quite likely that Scripture almost, it's almost certain that Scripture tells us the time or the point in time whenever James came to believe in Jesus. Quite possibly after the death and resurrection of Jesus, James came to accept that Jesus was indeed the Messiah that he said he was. James was one of those who Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. We read that in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7. It tells us that he appeared. After that, he was seen of James. Now, we could read that passage in 1 Corinthians 15, which talks about the resurrection, and we could think, well, that's just James the Apostle. And very often, we can do that. We can skim through these things. But when you set that verse in its context in the passage, Jesus has already appeared to the 12 in verse 5. He's already appeared to James the Apostle. But now he's appearing to James. This James here is neither James the brother of John or James the son of Alphaeus, who are the two Jameses in the Apostles. I believe this is this James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. In fact, John MacArthur, the commentator, says, this James was originally a skeptic, but now was a powerful and convincing witness to the resurrection. Perhaps, as with Paul, it was the experience of seeing the resurrected Christ that finally brought James to saving faith. Now, I know we're doing a series on the crowns, and maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, what's this got to do with the crowns? Why do we need to know which James wrote this letter? Well, here's the point. The half-brother of Jesus, the one who grew up in the home that Jesus grew up in, describes himself in this opening verse as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That word that's translated as servant is the Greek word doulos, and it literally has the picture of a bond slave, a bond servant. This is the half-brother of Jesus, but he's calling himself a bond servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He recognized his standing as one who had been purchased, one who had been redeemed. And therefore his will and his work and his life and everything that was wrapped up in all of those things was to be submitted to the will and the purpose of God. So as James writes here, and he calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, he then writes to the 12 tribes which are scattered. And these 12 tribes that are scattered, these were those who had been of Jewish birth, but had since trusted in Christ as Messiah, and then had been dispersed across the known world. They have been scattered to different places. And the church has begun to grow. And the church has begun to settle. It has become embedded in society as time goes by. And as that has happened, this letter was applicable to each of those believers. And this letter is just as applicable to us now as the Church of Jesus Christ. There's many things that we can see as we read the letter, this epistle of James, that are incredibly practical for Christian living. Things that are that we could learn from James's epistle, and maybe in the future, and this isn't a promise, but maybe in the future we could take some time in a study and study this epistle in depth and see what we can learn from it. But our focus this morning is upon these opening verses. Our focus this morning is looking at how these verses direct us on gaining the crown of life, because that's where James brings us to in verse 12. He says, when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Whenever you read this passage, there are a number of things about life that are tested. There are tests that are talked about here. There are trials. There are challenges that we face in order that we might obtain this crown. Our young people won't like me mentioning this, but they're going through a testing time at the minute with exams. And the pressure that that brings. Well, James here talks about tests, how we are examined in order that we might receive the crown of life. There's three tests that we need to look at this morning. The first thing is this, there's the test of our joy. Look with me at verse 2. And James writes here, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." So here's an admonition, but indeed, it's more than an admonition. This is an encouragement to the body of believers that James is writing to. He says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. That seems to be completely at odds with what our natural reaction is in life whenever we go through difficulties, when we go through trials. Do we count it all joy when we're struggling with those issues of life? Whether it's health issues or whether it's financial problems or we're looking at family and they're not saved and that's a struggle for us and we're seeing them, they're living life for themselves and they're rejecting God. Maybe personally, life just feels so much for us at the minute. Maybe it feels like it's pressing down upon us and people are struggling with things like that. How do we count it all joy? How does that seem to ring true for us today? Does it ring true for us today that when we go through diverse temptations or many trials, do we count it all joy? Maybe the question is this. Can we actually be joyful in the midst of trials? This is the challenge. James says, count it all joy. Literally what this phrase means, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Consider these many trials with joy. The Greek word that's translated as joy there is the word chara, and it's found 59 times in the New Testament. And as you find it there, it's interesting that as that word is used, the direct meaning of the word that's translated as joy here, it literally talks about joy that comes from another. Joy that comes from another. Well, where does our joy come from? Our joy comes from the Lord. Sometimes God sends circumstances into our lives in order to test our joy, in order to try us. That word temptations there is the word trials. And the picture here is that trials sometimes will come from God. Sometimes God permits trials in our life. And as He permits those things to come, God has a purpose in those trials and in those difficulties. And what is the purpose that God has for us in those difficulties? Well, here's what it is. James tells us the answer here. It's to remind us that we can still count it all joy. It's to remind us that our joy comes from another. Our joy comes from Him. There's an inevitability in this text. When James speaks in verse 2, he says, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. He doesn't say count it all joy if you fall into diverse temptations. He says when. That's the word that's key here in this whole thing. The point very clearly is that this is based upon life experience. Trials will come. Difficulties will come. Problems will come in life. The man who wrote this letter was one of the leaders in the New Testament church in the city of Jerusalem. In fact, when you read in Acts chapter 15 and you have that passage there where Paul and Barnabas have come before the church and have come before the apostles and the elders, and they've come with a problem because teachers have gone out of the church in Jerusalem and are teaching something which is no longer true. And there's an agreement or a decision come to that they send a letter to all of the various churches. And Paul and Barnabas, as they go out on their missionary journeys, they're to deliver that letter. And they'll bring it from church to church. Well, it was James who spoke up, suggesting the response to the question they were debating. It was James whose counsel was accepted. This is a man who was well respected in the church in Jerusalem. This was a man who commanded respect, a man who had position, a man who had authority, and yet he's saying here now, when ye fall into diverse temptations, he knew from experience that trials come in life. He knew that in the early church, there were many difficulties that were faced by individuals, there were many difficulties that were faced by the church. And his position of leadership, he was acutely aware of the fact that challenges will come. We're aware of those things too.
As you sit in the seat this morning, as you're sitting in your pew, you know that trials come in life. You know that problems come. You know that difficulties come. And sometimes they come into our personal circumstances, and sometimes problems and trials come and enter into church life. These things happen. But James, while he's acknowledging the fact that there's trials will come, that ye will fall into diverse temptations, he highlights the fact that there's a purpose for the trials that come the way of the Christian. And we see that in verse 3 and verse 4. He says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. There's a purpose. The trying of your faith worketh patience. These trials come, and they will encourage us to grow. They will exercise our patience. But are we joyful in the trials as we know that God's at work? That's the question here. Many times in life, I would say we all could ask the question, why God? Why did you let this happen? Why did you send this problem? Why did this difficulty come? Helen Roosevelt, who went through many trials in her life, when she was writing about this very verse, she said this. She says, can you thank God for trusting you with this, even if he never tells you why? Can you thank God for trusting you with the trial, even if you never know why it came? The actual response for us here as we think about this is, even though we don't know why, even though we can't understand the purpose, we know that God is working for our good. We know that God's purposes are always for the good of his people. And so James tells us here what to do. He tells us to count it all joy. Consider it to be joy. We can seek to know what God is doing. We can ask in faith for the wisdom to understand the purposes of God and the circumstances that we're going through. But while we're waiting to see what God is doing, while we're waiting to understand why God is working, while we question what the purpose of it all is, are we exercising joy? Are we still joyful in the circumstances? Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Beloved, this morning, there are many people here, and I'm quite sure that there are many struggles, many difficulties that people are going through. And maybe there's not another person in this building this morning who knows the problem that you're going through. Maybe there's one or two. Maybe there's a handful. But God knows. God knows all about it. And God is interested in your situation. And God is interested to see how you respond. God wants to see your joy. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. The story is told of a man who had a bird in a cage, and he was trying to teach this bird a particular song. And as he was trying to teach the bird the song, there were so many other things going on that the bird could see that it was distracted. There were so many distractions around it, and it wouldn't learn the song. And so the owner, the man, came along to the cage, and he covered the cage. And then he darkened the cage. And then he sat and he whistled the song. And the bird was in the darkness. And he whistled the song over and over and over again until the bird learnt the tune. And when the bird could repeat the tune perfectly, the man took away the covering. He uncovered the darkness and the bird sang the most beautiful song. And sometimes that's how God deals with us. He darkens the cage of our lives in order to teach us to sing with joy. That's what we have here. We are God's people. We have something to rejoice about, and we ought to be a joyful people at all times. The dark times are times in which trust is built, in which faith is built, and they are times in which we ought to display the joy that we have. The old American revival preacher Billy Sunday once said this. He says, if you have no joy, there's a leak somewhere in your Christianity. And so there is. We ought to be the most joyful people in the world. We ought to be a happy people. We have something to rejoice about because our sin has been dealt with. We are in Christ. There's the test of our joy. But come on down to verse 9 with me now. And we see the test of our character. Verse 9, it says, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because of the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the passion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways." Now, when we read these verses, remember that they sit within this overall context of the passage. And the passage is regarding how we respond in the circumstances of life. James here in this passage of scripture is focusing our minds, the minds of all of us, the minds of those who listened when this letter was read out to the churches, the minds of the readers, and the minds of God's people today. He's asking us to focus our minds on the ebb and flow of life. Sometimes things are up. Sometimes they're not up. Sometimes things are great. Sometimes they're not. Sometimes things are just going our way, and sometimes they're not. But notice in this section, verse 9, that James begins this section with those who have been going through difficulty. Those who are going through the mill. He says, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted." So James here, remember the context. He's writing to the believers who have been scattered across in different places. They have had to leave where they were and go to other places because they were being persecuted, because they had trusted in Christ. And this description that he has here, where he talks about the brother of low degree, it maybe resonated with many of them because they've had to leave the old life behind. They've had to leave their home behind. They've had to leave perhaps family behind. Maybe they've had to leave their livelihoods behind. They were having to start afresh under the shadow of persecution and difficulty, under the shadow of trials, as we see in verse 2. Humanly speaking, they had nothing. Humanly speaking, as far as the world sees it, they're low in society's eyes, the brother of low degree. But as James speaks to them here, what does he say? He simply and graciously reminds them that there's a greater future for them. What does he say? "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted." He tells them to live as though they're already exalted. You see, that's our standing. Our identity is wrapped up in the fact that we are in Christ. We're already exalted in that regard. And we ought to rejoice in our standing. We ought to rejoice and how we are in Christ, even when we're in that place of low degree. And as others see us, they should see that in our lives. They should see it in our characters. They should see it in our responses to the circumstances of life. We have everything. We might think, and it might feel like in this world, that we have very little, but we have everything in glory. And it's because of Christ, because it's laid up for us in glory. Lehman Strauss puts it like this in his commentary. He says, "A Christian who's lacking in material things has undiminishing possessions in Jesus Christ. God's standard does not go by one's place, face, or race in this life. Every saved person can rejoice because their name is written in heaven." And we all can rejoice today. Whatever our circumstances might be, whatever the problem is, whatever our financial circumstance is right now. And we might think and we might feel like we're that person of low degree. We might be going through difficulties in that regard. But we're exalted in Christ. And that's something to rejoice in. And that's something that will be demonstrated and displayed in our character. Doesn't matter about our standing in society. Doesn't matter what the world thinks about us. Consider this picture here against the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes about his humility in Philippians chapter 2. He talks about how he humbled himself. But Christ told his disciples about his humility, and that wasn't a false modesty. That was just simply him declaring his character because of who he is. In Matthew 11 and 29, the Lord Jesus Christ said this. He says, "Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart. and ye shall find rest unto your souls. This is the character that we should be looking for. It doesn't matter about what man thinks about us. It doesn't matter how man esteems us. It doesn't matter about the wealth of this world. It doesn't matter about property or possessions that we might naturally aspire towards. It's about displaying the character which Christ tells us to learn from him. I am meek and lowly in heart. Learn of me. But James doesn't stop there with the brother of low degree. James doesn't forget about those believers who have experienced prosperity in their lives, because in verse 10 and verse 11 he goes on here. He says, but the rich in that he is made low. Now, there's a word of caution here. Maybe a gentle reminder is the way we ought to put it. That the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withereth the grass and the flower thereof falleth. Really the picture here that's being painted is this. It is a little reminder that we might be up here one day, but trials can come very quickly. Trials can come in a moment. James draws the picture of the grass which withers quickly in the heat of the sun. He talks about the flower that falls off. And as he does that, he's referencing the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 and 7, he says, all flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. What we have in this life will pass. Whatever it is. All the good that we have in this life. All the prosperity that we have in this life. All the pleasure that we have in this life. All the treasure that we have in this life. It will pass. Do you know what won't pass? Prophet Isaiah went on. He said, the word of our God will stand forever. It's the word of God that matters. And what's the word of God telling us here? It's demonstrating to us that as God's people, we ought to be a joyful people. As God's people, that should shine through in our characters. You see, for the prosperous here in life, James reminds us that our character is not formed or built in the possessions that can fade away so quickly. Our character is based upon the fact that we are in Christ. See, the Christian should be even-minded about these things. We should be on that even keel, as it were, even-tempered. We ought to be holding loosely to the things of this life, because the things of this life are not our treasure. Our greatest treasure is not here. Our greatest treasure is in eternity. The test of our joy, and the test of our character. But then look in verse 12, and we see here the test of our love. It says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And whenever we come to this verse 12, and we settle into this whole picture of what James has been speaking about from verse 2 on, we can grasp that this crown that he's speaking about is a reward for our love demonstrated in our living for Christ in all of our circumstances. Whenever trials come, we press on with joy. Whenever trials come, we understand that the trials are sometimes sent and sometimes permitted by God, in order to build our trust, in order to build our faith, in order to encourage us with this expectant waiting for the coming of the Lord. It's almost like a circle. I was thinking about this morning. Whenever I worked in local government, whenever they were talking about the environment and recycling and all these sorts of things, they used to talk about what's called a circular economy. And the circular economy really is this idea that it extends the life of products for as long as possible. That's really what it all comes down to. But this isn't a circular economy. This is a circular living. We love him. And because we love him, we live for him. And as we live for him, our joy is evident. And then trials come. And our joy remains evident. And as our joy remains evident, we still live for him. Why do we still live for him? Because we love him. And the cycle continues. That's how this ought to work out in our lives. I want to say to you this morning that we all fail in this regard to a greater or lesser degree. At times our joy isn't evident. At times, our feelings and our emotions and our passions get the better of us, but we ought to be those who demonstrate our joy, who demonstrate our character, and who demonstrate our love. I was thinking about how trials are permitted in life and how they come into us, and of course, we have a scriptural evidence of that in the character of Job and how he faced those trials that were permitted to him. The devil, of course, petitioned God and was seeking to bring Job down. And how Job's faith was grounded in God. How Job's life, his testimony and his response was built upon the fact that he knew his Redeemer lived. And he knew that one day Job would be with God. Is that our testimony to others? Is that how we live our lives? Notice what James tells us here in verse 12. He starts off verse 12. He says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Blessed. It's the same word that's used by Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. We know them as the Beatitudes. And here's another blessing here that comes. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. It's this interesting picture for us. We're to count it all joy. And then we're told that the man who endures trials, the man who endureth temptation, he's a happy man. The word blessed there means happy. A happy countenance is a visible expression of the joy of the Lord in the life of the believer. Remember what Nehemiah said? He said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Are we living that out? If we have a heart which rejoices in what God has done, in what God is doing, and that what God will continue to do, whether in our lives or in our family's lives or whatever it might be, it will strengthen us. Because the joy of the Lord is our strength. It will strengthen us to endure temptation. It will show itself in our happiness in the Lord. But so often, we allow pressures to impact upon our joy. So often we allow trials to steal our joy. And yet, whenever we read about this testing, the crowning comes to those who love the Lord. And if this all links together, then surely what James is saying is that our love for our God, our love for the Lord will encourage us, will drive us on to endure trials. And as we seek to endure those trials, our joy will manifest itself because of our love. And we'll be happy as those who know that our future is secure. Do we want to be those who stand before the Lord receiving these crowns of reward? Have to ask ourselves that question sometimes. In order to receive this one, the picture is that every aspect of life is surrendered to Him. Even whenever we're going through trials, every aspect of life is surrendered to the one who we love. When we have to bear our crosses, do we count it all joy? Do we demonstrate our love for Him? I read a great quote a couple of weeks ago from Stephen Lawson about this. He says, if there's no cross bearing, there'll be no crown wearing. Very simple, but very profound. James, in essence, is telling us here to take up our cross, to bear it with joy, because of the love that we have for our Savior. Paul tells us that too. He tells us that Christ endured the cross, despising the shame. And Christ, of course, is our example. We have to surrender self. We have to give up ourselves. We have to live for Him. John Phillips writes about Dr. Howard Hendricks. He was a professor of Bible exposition and hermeneutics in Dallas Theological Seminary for over 50 years. Dr. Hendricks told the story one time of how when he was a young man, he challenged a champion checkers player. Now, checkers is drafts. I had to look that up. He challenged a champion checkers player. And he was given the first move and he decided that he was going to set the pace. So after a few moves, his opponent, this champion, put a piece in the line of fire and said to Howard Hendricks, jump me. And Hendricks did what the opponent said and took the opponent's pace. The opponent did the same thing again and said again, jump me. And Hendricks did the same thing and he began to think he had the game won. And then it happened. This older man who knew what he was doing, he picked up one of his pieces and he jumped over Hendricks's pieces right down the board. And his piece arrived in king territory. And he said to Hendrix, crown me. Crown me. And after that, Hendrix didn't have a chance and the game was lost. Hendrix made the point like this. He says, no good checkers player minds losing an occasional piece so long as he's headed for king territory. And the occasional trial or the occasional loss can be taken. Can be taken in stride as long as we keep in mind the fact that the crowning day is coming. Beloved, we are to endure. And we're to endure with joy. And we're to do it because we love him. And here we are. We're sitting here this Lord's Day morning. Maybe you're facing a trial at this very moment. Maybe you're going through a problem and you're finding it hard. Well, it is the case that we all find it hard from time to time. And that, there's no doubt about that. But the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthian believers about love. And he says, it talks about charity, but it's love. He says, it beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Let's get our trials in the perspective of what lies ahead. We can look back, but are we looking back with thankful love for what the Lord has done? We can look up. We can anticipate the coming of the Lord, and we do that with expectant love. Are we looking ahead? Are we looking ahead with enduring love? We have to demonstrate that in our lives. We demonstrate it with joy. We demonstrate it with the blessing that can only come to a heart which has experienced the love of God shed abroad within it. The crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him.